This is, as John pointed out, further instructions for the church. It's a very practical letter that Paul is writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So I talked about that a lot in the sermon last week, how the book of Ephesians is a kind of a companion book to 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Jesus' words in the book of Revelation to the church at Ephesus. It seems like God really cared for what was going on at that church in Asia Minor, and I want to point out that God really cares about what's going on here in our midst as well. So as we hear these instructions from the Lord, let's consider he's talking to us, and he's interested in what's going on at East Charlotte Prez and in my and your hearts as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give their adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us, and we thank you for giving us these guidelines, these rules of Christian life that we require because we are not so wise as to be able to figure it out. But also, Lord, thank you for the indicative. Thank you for what you tell us. Thank you for the gospel, which is the very news we need. It's not just good news, but the only news that may actually satisfy. We see the gospel here, even in these imperatives. We ask you, Lord, that you would teach us more and more about your goodness and your grace and your mercy and just in general who you are. And I pray that everything that we do would be a result or product of the truth of your person. We ask, Lord, that this word, that you have given us would be received, and that it would sink into our hearts and affect us in a very tangible way. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is the last sermon that I will preach before Thanksgiving, and as I think how we're probably a lot of us going to be going out and gathering with our families and entering into, who knows, for some of us that is a great deal of dysfunction, a great deal of pain. For others, it's a real time of joy and excitement as a sort of a family reunion. Maybe you don't get to see them all that often. But my heart goes out especially to the dysfunctional ones, because to one degree or another, both my family and my wife's family were those. So if that's you, I'm with you. Trust me, I understand how it goes. So the idea of my family or my wife's family or whomever's family is dysfunctional, I realize that I throw that label on our families without having really thought through what that means. And so I went and looked up the word, and here's some of the things that it says it involves. Controlling, abusive, and codependent relationships. To one degree or another, they involve those things. And they are often made worse by addictions and undiagnosed or untreated mental illnesses. Now, if I thought that dysfunctional was the thing before, after reading those, I was like, yes, amen, that is my family. So I was trying to think of what in pop culture, I was asking my wife this, in pop culture, what example is there of some dysfunctional families? And Married with Children popped into mind, but for whatever reason, that just didn't seem like the right one. And then I thought of one of my favorite movies of all time, and that is Gran Torino. Now, let me say before I go into any of the detail, it's a rated R movie, and exercise caution. Just because the pastor watched it doesn't mean it's necessarily recommended, especially for younger kids. But in this, we have this really stark contrast in this movie. There's this guy, Walt, this old curmudgeon Vietnam War veteran. He's a recent widower. He's got two sons, and in one scene early on in the movie, the two sons are talking to each other on the phone, trying to figure out which one has to deal with dad. And one of them draws the short straw. So, sorry, you have to call him, you have to take care of him. His birthday's coming up, and I guess we should pay some attention to him. And so, this one son, goes and visits him, and everything just misses in this conversation. Nobody understands each other. All the dysfunction comes out, and it is a nightmare. And in that conversation, the son suggests to the father that maybe he ought to go and live in an old folks' home. And so all of these things are just playing. It's just like playing with fire. And then there's his granddaughter, who really isn't interested at all in a relationship with her grandfather. She just wants the inheritance. She mainly wants his car, which is a really cool car. So all of that is in contrast with the next door neighbors. This family, this Hmong family, this Asian people group family, who seem to have a very strong family bond. They are for each other. They love each other. They want to spend time with each other. They're always having parties where they're bringing food. We at East Charlotte Pres know how that's important, right? Bring food to the party and wonderful things happen. And not only that, but the younger people in the family are respectful of the older generation. They speak highly of them. They are concerned about proper treatment of them. They love them. They're just in general a warm and welcoming and loving, even to grumpy old neighbors type people. So the contrast is stark. And I want us to realize that since the church is God's family, it stands to reason that he would care a great deal about how we relate in our family as well. If we are prone to dysfunction, which I believe that we are, then it stands to reason that he would want to do something about it. He cares a lot about this. And that's the big idea of this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, particularly in chapter 5 here. God really cares about how things are going to go in his family, how things are going to go in his gathered people, what we call the church. So he wants us to treat members of God's family the way they ought to be treated. So there's two big examples of that, two big reasons for that, two big family matters that the Lord wants to draw our attention to today. And the first of those is about relationships. How do we get along as members of God's family? How are we to treat one another? This is yet another area, by the way, in which Timothy is to lead by example. Remember, this is not just the letter written to the church. We are the church, and we receive this letter, and we need to respond to this letter. But he's writing to Timothy. So bear in mind, as we go through these first few verses, that Paul is talking to a young pastor of a church that's a really good church, but it's got its issues. But it's written specifically to Timothy. So the application for the primary application for this letter was to him. But we have to figure out how it applies to us. That's our job. And the challenge of these relationships is the presence of sin impacts every single one of them. It gets in the way of every single one-on-one relationship within the church, no matter what that relationship is. And so given that so-and-so, fill in the blank, is a sinner, and so am I, how must I relate to him or her with that in mind? And what we realize is this is a matter of maturity, and it's a matter of propriety. With maturity, it's the more mature people are going to have probably lower expectations for how things are going to go in the church, and probably have a higher yield of quality relationships as a result of that. And with more propriety comes less opportunity for the devil to capitalize on it. Because, of course, he wants nothing more than to draw a wedge in between all of our relationships, especially the most important ones, right? Especially the marriage. Let's start there. And if we're talking about the church, let's go right after the leaders and their wives, because this is how to cause division. This is how the enemy gets a foothold. This is how he tries to win. So Paul's not okay with that. Paul wants Timothy to do it what he can as the pastor to foster an environment where the Satan can't get a foothold. So in verses 1 to 2, Paul gave Timothy these four areas or groups of people about whom to consider. How must I relate? And so the first group is older men or fathers. And this older is obviously older in relationship to Timothy, right? So Timothy is a young man, late 20s, early 30s probably. And so for him, it's basically anyone a generation ahead of him or beyond. This is who he was supposed to have in mind here. And as I consider this, being a relatively young man, older, a little bit older than Timothy was, there are still lots of men in the church that fall into this category for me. And so I must consider this, and most of us here at East Charlotte Perez have to consider this. And this idea came up for me when I was a pastor, an assistant pastor at Uptown Church. A related or similar type passage came up, and I was like, how do I preach to older men? What do I tell them? What do they struggle with? What are their sins? It seems like often they don't have any. And that's their maturity, of course. That's their experience. That's their self-awareness. That's the fathers being believers for a long time. But how am I to consider them? What do they struggle with? And so I asked an older man, like, what do you struggle with? What's hard? And he told me, judgmentalism. I might appear like I have it all together, but I'm really very critical of other people, younger men in particular. I want them to be a certain way. I want to get them to a certain place. And pride, the idea that I've arrived. Well, we think that they've arrived, and they think that they've arrived, apparently, in their sin, they think that. And self-centeredness comes out. Sometimes you will hear older men talk about their health issues. It seems like ad nauseum. Maybe that's going to happen at this Thanksgiving when you go and visit them. It seems like they can't stop talking about that. Maybe that's an issue. Also, covetousness. It goes better for some older men than it does for others, or so it seems. The grass can be greener for older men as well as everybody else. At least this is what one older man told me, so just take his word for it. I trust the guy who I asked. In general, we are to bear with older men, with fathers, as we would with anybody else, because they... So how must I relate to them? Well, first of all, this passage tells us, don't rebuke them. What is a rebuke? Well, it's basically calling somebody out on their sin, right? It's telling someone or challenging someone with their sin. This passage suggests that perhaps that's not a very good idea. Well, why not? Well, first of all, you might be wrong about the thing that you're going to rebuke them about. They are wiser than you. You are not, therefore, as wise as them. You might be wrong, but what if you're not? What if you're actually right, and maybe they are in sin? Well, maybe it's practically unwise to do that. Maybe this older man, this father, is a bit stuck in his ways, and you adding fuel to that fire doesn't help a thing. So there's the practical angle, but there's also the biblical angle. In the fifth commandment, it says that we should honor our father and our mother. And I believe that extends not just authority rests. Anyone who is older and wiser. And so we've got to give them the respect that they deserve. We should not rebuke them. Both of those angles are likely true to some degree or another. And you're going to have to use your own wisdom as you consider which is right for your relationships with older men. And so instead of rebuke, thankfully we're offered an alternative, right? We're not called to just ignore the sin. We're called to encourage, right? Because these older men, these mature men, they have things to be commended as well. So while we might hear let's go with the excessive complaining about health issues, encourage the healthy conversations that he might offer, the healthy wisdom that he might give as an experienced believer. So we are to encourage, we are to appreciate their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding and their patience. They're bearing with you in your failures and in the grace that they give. More than any, older men seem to have been forgiven much and so therefore forgive much. So what about younger men? We are to consider them as brothers, at least Timothy is. So how do we treat younger men? Well, first of all, let's remember they're part of the family, right? Just as older men, we're supposed to think of them as fathers, younger men we are to think of as brothers. And so what about the brother relationship? What's unique about that? Well, as I was thinking about this, it seems like rivalry, competition, one-upsmanship, that's a really common thing for brothers, right? And so we've got to be for each other. We can't be opposed to each other. This rivalry or contentiousness can't be the thing that wins in our relationship. God's grace must dominate even in this. We've got to realize that we're brothers, that we're part of the same family. In the church, this is likely, this brother-brother relationship is likely one of the most volatile types of relationships because of that. I think of the illustration of young boys wrestling with one another, always having something to fight about. And often what we forget is that these brothers will come together in love and still be for each other because they're part of the family. And so the sibling boys grow up wrestling and fighting, and then they generally become really good friends as adults. Certainly there are exceptions, but as a rule, it seems like boys end up being really good buddies with each other. So I didn't grow up really close to brothers, so I did some research about this. I asked some men in the church who did grow up with brothers, and I asked, what was it like? And they said, for the most part, yeah, there was these rivalries. We wanted to win. We wanted to beat each other at all costs. But generally, we left it on the field, right? Like, yes, I wanted to win at basketball, or I wanted to win at grades, or I wanted to win at my parents' affection, but we left it on the field, and at the end of the day, we were buddies. Now, maybe there's something unique here about guys. It's a little easier for us to do that, to set aside the conflict that was there, and to just move forward with the relationship. But I also was made aware of there's some particular things that guys fight about that are just harder than others, like girls. Like if you're fighting over a girl, this is going to cause significant amount of strife. Either way, the brothers need to remember that they are part of a family of God. They are not just fleshly brothers, but spiritual brothers. And so that bond must win. The same is true in our relationships at church. We've got to remember that we are for each other. Even when we disagree, we see this one-upsmanship, this competition, this rivalry in the church. I'm sure in every manifestation of church we have this, where guys go toe-to-toe with one another, spar against one another. In this church, the word swapping paint seems to be a common one that you hear. Guys love to duke it out. And then at the end of the day, they've got to come together and hug and agree that we're brothers. One thing I love about going to presbytery meetings, which is the gathering of all the ordained teaching elders in our area, and as many as we can muster, ruling elders as well, they all go together and meet once a quarter to talk about the business of the church at large. And this meeting is actually coming up on Tuesday, and so I'm excited for that. One of the things that happens at these meetings is whenever somebody stands up to address the other men, they begin by saying, fathers and brothers. And I love that because what it does is I believe it reminds the speaker and the hearers to take the posture of being for one another, being family members together. Addressing a father gives him the reverence that he is due for being a mature, older Christian. Addressing a brother, even if there might be rivalries, even if there might be disagreements, and trust me, at Presbytery there are, this is a necessary reminder that we are on the same team. We are in the same family. We love each other. I love that we start off that way. It's a great sign of respect and love. So we've talked about how Timothy was supposed to relate to other men, but Timothy can't get away with just relating to the men of the church. He must also relate to the women. So what about older women? Well, he is to treat them like mothers. And a lot of this is very, very similar to how you might treat a father. In terms of relating to the older generation, there's not a whole lot that is different. There's still to be given the same sort of respect that a wise older saint must get. I was thinking about some of the older women in my life and, well, how do they struggle with sin? And I'm sure it's very, very similar to how older men do. In particular, I was reminded of my grandmother, who I loved dearly and was like a mother to me. I was very close to her. But in her latter years, as she got older and nearer to her death, she became far less restrained, far more tactless, just unhinged. You know, whatever was already going on inside that as a younger woman she could restrain, as an older woman she did not. And so crazy racist type stuff would come out of her mouth that was in there for years, probably received by her parents. And I found that confronting her on those things was not the wisest move. I saw my younger cousin try to confront my grandmother on her racist tendencies, and it led to an explosion. And so I learned, well, I probably should just let that go. Silly grandma, I'll just not address that. I'll choose in my wisdom to not address that. I will not rebuke her. Somehow God taught that to me. In general, deference is wiser than confrontation. Even when there's error, it's wiser. Now, of course, that depends on the degree of the error, right? A little bit of racist tendency is one thing. Preaching, especially in the church context, preaching something that is not the gospel, well, that's not okay, right? That would need to be corrected. And so that's the one exception. Last chapter, there was this whole conversation about this old woman talk and this gossip, this stuff that was basically adding on to the gospel. And Timothy was told very point blankly, you need to address this because people's souls are at stake. People might be buying into this. For the most part, let's encourage our older women. Let's not rebuke them. Let's have some understanding with them. Let's have respect for them. But if it's this bad, well, we've got to address it. Let's remember also that this is a letter written by an experienced pastor to a younger one. And so there's a stream of consciousness thought that's going on here as well. And Paul was reminded of a specific issue with mothers or older women in the church that needed to be addressed in Ephesus. And we'll see that there's this giant section here about widows, and we'll deal with that soon. Finally, though, before we get there, Timothy had to deal with, had to consider how to deal with younger women. And again, he had to be thoughtful about propriety and maturity about when to relate to this group of people called sisters. So this last part that is attached there at the end of verse 2 says, in all purity. Now, commentators debate on what that's attached to. It could be attached to the whole preceding section. So in purity, we are to conduct all of our relationships. Or could it mean just that which immediately preceded it? And the vast majority agree that it is purity for the relationship with younger woman that Timothy was being warned against, not for the others. Not that we can be impure in other relationships, but this one in particular required the most delicacy, the most forethought, the most consideration, the most caution. Why? Well, because there's danger in a young man with a young woman. There's danger in both directions, and so he needs to realize that it is very easy to cross the line with somebody that's a member of the opposite sex. And so this sister imagery was no doubt intended to be a barrier for improper thoughts and improper actions. I have realized this early on. This gets talked about a lot at seminary. How do you, young men, deal with young women? How do you deal with the women in the church in general? And we are always invited to consider what boundaries are necessary in dealing with younger women. We can't just decide not to interact. That we've already agreed that is out. So we've got to figure out how to do it with maturity and with wisdom. And it seems like the sister terminology is a really good place to start. For me or for y'all other men to look at the women around the room and just to say, that is my sister, is a really helpful place to start. I believe that just that alone will be a barrier to a lot of different potential problems that might pop up. And then there can be other physical intentionality as well. Like as a pastor, part of my job is to meet with other women and sometimes to counsel them. And so how do we do that? And we want those relationships to be private, those conversations to be private. We don't want everyone to have to hear about what's going on. So how do we conduct this in an above reproach way? We'll get some accountability. Make sure that other people are aware of it. Do it in a place where people can at least look. In meeting in public, I've had to consider these things. I've had opportunity to meet with women one-on-one in like a coffee shop, and I will bring out my laptop and literally set it in between she and I so that there is a physical barrier between us. Even if I didn't need the laptop during the meeting, I will put it there as a reminder to me and to her and to anyone else who's looking, seeing that this is a platonic, professional relationship. Those accountability measures, those precautions, those are necessary because, folks, this stuff goes wrong in the church. Affairs happen in the church. Improper relationships, even if they're just mental, happen in the church all the time, and we need to be careful about that. Paul wanted Timothy to be careful about it, and so I believe he wants us to be as well. An area not specifically mentioned in this passage, but no doubt pops into mind as we consider how to relate to one another, is what about relating to younger people? What about sons and daughters? So Timothy was a young man, so Paul really didn't have to address him specifically about this, but how do we treat younger adults? Those of us who are older have to consider this category, the category of adults that are in a prior generation. I'm just entering into that phase now, basically, where there are adults a generation behind me. So we're not talking about children per se. I want to say some things about them as well in a moment, but young adults, how do we deal with them? Well, frankly, they need understanding. It's helpful to remember that they are not as wise and mature as fathers and mothers are, right? So we should treat them as such, and not in a disparaging way, not in a mean-spirited sort of way, not in a you-need-to-get-better sort of way, but in an understanding way. They will get mature over time. Let's have some understanding. Let's have some grace for that. And then, of course, how do we relate to children? Every one of us here has to figure that out. There's a ton of them out there, and there's a bunch of them in here. And each one of us has to consider, well, how do we relate to the younger people in the church? What is the proper treatment for them or for young adults or for anyone? It's encouragement, right? We should be encouraging our young children, especially when we see something that's worthy of praise in them. We should let them know they're doing something godly, let them know. Build them up. Encourage. A lot of people have asked me, my children have asked me, how should I address so-and-so in the church? What should I call them in particular? As my son's getting older, he's near that group that is a young adult. And so how does he address somebody who is just a few years older than him, but is an adult, right? They're qualified an adult. Well, with respect, right? With understanding. Should I call him Mr. So-and-so? Probably. I mean, that can be negotiated between you and him, but it seems appropriate to me to acknowledge that you are a little older and wiser than me, and therefore I will treat you with respect. What about how do we deal with other people's kids? If we see them acting up, should we parent them? Should we correct them? Should we discipline them? Well, let's not have the mentality that it's their kids, therefore it's their problem, because we're a family, right? And in a family, we would not do that. In a family, we would step in, we would help. We might not pretend to be the parents, but we might, in a loving and helpful way, encourage them towards the right behavior. Probably not offering the discipline ourselves. Let's lean on that word, encouragement. And so, what do kids call me? I'm the ordained pastor, right? I've been through seminary. I've had hands laid on me. So how do your kids relate to me? Should they call me pastor? Should they call me reverend? That's up to you. But I would say, I don't particularly prefer the reverend title. that attaches to me a little bit of on the pedestal mentality that I don't feel like is appropriate. And so I'm one of the guys. To your children, I'm an older guy. So treat me with the same kind of respect that you would treat the other older men. And if you want to call me Pastor Jason, that's fine. One thing that I love and I want to point out is that in the Asian culture, a lot of other adults will refer to themselves or be referred to by children in the congregation as aunts and uncles. And I find this amazing and fascinating, and I wish that we could somehow adopt this here. They're not parents. Other adults in the congregation are not the parents of other children. And yet the familial bond is so close that they are to be thought of as aunts and uncles. And folks, this is a real reality for me. My children's literal family blood-tied aunts and uncles all live in Ohio and Indiana. So the only aunts and uncles that they really have on a regular basis are y'all. And so I feel like this family imagery and mentality is super helpful for us to understand. These are close family bonds. The idea of God's grouping of people, his people, should be called a family, is not merely coincidental or accidental. He calls it one body for a reason. We are to relate to each other as a family. A final and very specific category of church members are elders. And we see this starting in verse 17. There's this section which appears like it comes out of nowhere. So he's talking about brothers, sisters, mothers. And then there's this conversation about elders. But the flow of thought is similar to how it probably was and how the older women conversation got him thinking about widows. So too the older men conversation has got him thinking about elders. And so first things first, how do we treat them? Well, with honor. Similar to the fifth commandment. How do we treat our father and our mother? With honor. How do we treat somebody who has been ordained by God as an elder in his family? With honor. Now, there's this idea of double honor, and we'll get to that in a little bit in the second point. But let's remember, the difficulty in relationships in the church or anywhere is the fact that sin has stained these relationships, right? So how do we go about dealing with the sins of elders? Because it's a reality. We no matter how wise and mature and old we are, we can't do away with that sin. And so how would we deal with it? How would we discipline an elder who is stuck in sin? Well, this is where Paul plays the Jesus card on Timothy. And I love that he does this because It's both shocking and personal. He says, when you do this, this is going to be difficult. So let's remember who's involved in this. Jesus is involved in this. And by the way, that's the context of the passage in Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered, there am I. That's not talking about just in general the gathering of saints. That's talking about what you do and when you need to rebuke somebody, when you need to call somebody out on their sin. And so there's a very delicate process to go about that. You need to do it gently and with wisdom and with understanding. And Jesus wants us to know that he is there right in the midst of that. So Paul plays the Jesus card. He also plays the elect angels card, which I wish I had time for a rabbit trail on that, but it makes sense, does it not, that there would be elect angels and non-elect angels, that God allows some to fall and others he refuses to allow them to sin at all. And so that's why some become demons and are servants of Satan, and others remain purely servants of God. That's as much of a rabbit trail as I can afford. Let's just remind ourselves, though, that in this difficult conversation of confronting elders, Jesus is present, and so are these elect angels. And so they're watching, they're involved, they care about this, and they want the church to be very, very careful about how they do this. And so there should be no partiality. There should be no presumption. Either way, we can't presume that an elder is innocent, and we can't presume that an elder is guilty based on circumstantial evidence or hearsay or anything except the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is how important it is to get this right. It seems like the problem at Ephesus is that there were elders that were sinning and just not being confronted about that. Just getting away with it because people assumed that it was okay. These are our elders we're talking about. It must be all right. And they were getting away with murder, essentially, in the church, and that wasn't okay. And so, related to this is the question of selection. Paul gets at this in his letter to Timothy as well. How do we choose these elders? If this is going to be such a big issue, if elders are going to continue to sin and it requires great delicacy in dealing with this, well, who should be elders in the first place? Who should be qualified to be elders? And he dealt with that in great detail in chapter 3. But he reminds us again that these young men's proclivity for contentiousness and rivalry is to be reckoned with. So it should be no surprise then that that Scripture would warn the church against ordaining men too soon, or men who were recently converted. Elsewhere in Scripture, they shouldn't be ordained if they were recently converted because they might be puffed up. I'll tell you the most frequent advice that I ever got as a potential church planner and before we launched East Charlotte Prez, time and time again, when you ask another church planner for advice or you listen in class or you listen in presbytery, they will say the number one mistake by churches is to ordain a man too soon, before he's ready, before he's truly called. Don't lay hands on too soon, they say. Just this morning, I got an email about this. A church that I follow, a church plant that launched around the same time as East Charlotte Prez in Brooklyn, New York. They are going through the process of looking for elders. And I saw it in the beginning of the email, the desire to have the elders is for them to self-govern. In order to get to the point where you feel like you're a healthy, vibrant church, growing and doing what God wants you to do, the pressure is that you feel like you need elders. And I read that implicitly in this guy's prayer request, is they're feeling the burden of needing men to carry the torch, to lead for them. And so the pressure on particularizing the church is great. And the danger with that is laying hands on too soon. And again, later in the email, I got this implicit sense that they really wanted people to pray. They asked me in this email to pray that the men would be equipped and that they would make wise decisions about whether or not to ordain them. And so there's a lot to consider about when to ordain a man and when not to. We need to consider that as a church. We Seems like every year or so, we're going to be asked to make decisions about that. Men are going to be nominated and then trained, and then eventually they're going to be put before you as potential elders or deacons. And we need to make sure that they're ready. Let's not make the mistake that we were warned not to make time and time again, which can really wreak havoc in a church, to have a guy ordained that's not ready. There's much to consider about as we think about how to relate in a church, and I want to leave us with a one-word action item that kind of encompasses all of this, right? So there's a lot of instructions here. There's a lot of things to think about, and the one word that stands out to me is encourage. It says right there in chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. I believe that encouragement is implicit in all of this. We are to encourage that which is good in our fellow brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers, our sons and daughters. We are to encourage them as fellow members of the family in love. Ephesians 4 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Lots more could be said about our relationships in the church, but we've got to be responsible with the text and consider the other big part of the passage, and that's namely our responsibilities as members of the church. What burdens must we bear as God's hands and feet here on earth? And you may have noticed that there's this huge chunk of the text that's devoted to the treatment of widows. And I'll be honest, the first thought I had about this passage this week was, how am I going to preach a 30, 40-minute sermon about widows? Because that seems like what the whole passage is about. Because we don't really even have any widows at East Charlotte Press, so I don't really know how to think about them, and it just seems like a lengthy aside, and I don't know how important this is. And so that led me to ask the more appropriate question, which is, who are true widows? And that's, by the way, the question that this passage asks as well. There seems to be two kinds of widows. There are those that need church assistance, and there are those that don't or shouldn't. And so the true widow is the one who is left all alone. She needs help. She needs provision. She needs care. She's not getting that from other places, or she can't get that from other places. It seems like there's no children to care for her. There's no grandchildren to care for her. She's someone who is truly in need. Now, this seems like a somewhat rare category for us in America, and so I had to broaden my thinking about this a little bit. Who, at least in the first category of widow being those who are without a husband, I thought of single moms. Very similar in my mind to the category widow in Scripture is that of single moms, because I was raised by a single mom. I saw how hard it is to be able to make ends meet, to be able to have that which is necessary to just get by on a daily basis. It seemed like everything in my household when I was growing up was month to month. And if it weren't for the help of my grandparents, it probably would have all fallen apart. And so these single moms, they have a very difficult plight. And we don't have many of those here either. And so it's not like God is telling us to get super involved with them at the moment. But they at least have a temporary need, right? Until they remarry until somehow a big help is given to them, perhaps by parents or a promotion or whatever, they are among the greatest in need in the church. And then there's the abandoned and divorced, but not technically widowed women. I believe they should probably earn our consideration in a very similar manner. Those who are older and therefore feel the same burdens as someone who's lost their husband and has lost their husband, just in a different manner, not to death, but to divorce, which is, I think, in our circles, agreeably just as bad as death. Paul doesn't simply speak to the situation here. He also speaks to the conduct of these true widows. What is it about them that makes the true ones stand apart? Well, it's their godliness. And remember last week we boiled down to godliness being devotion, right? They are devoted to the Lord. That's what stands out about these women. They've set their hope on God. That probably means that they've talked about him a lot. Like when these true widows that have true needs hang out with other members of the church, what are they talking about? Probably not trivial things. They are probably bringing up things that the Lord has taught them. They might, in the lack of having a husband, they might actually feel closer to him because they are needier, more dependent on him, and they're more aware of it. And so they might talk about him a lot, and they might pray to him a lot. I think many churches with widows find that the widows are the most fervent prayer warriors in the church. That's for a reason, because they have an active, vibrant, and devoted faith. In verse 9, Paul goes on with this list of qualifications that seems like the qualifications for elder and deacon. They're very similar. First of all, they're to be 60 years old or older. And this is, of course, the idea that they're beyond childbearing years, so they can't produce more children to provide for them. And even if they do remarry, they're not likely to remarry somebody that is terribly productive money-wise. So this woman is going to continue to need the help of the church. And then she should be faithful in all that she does, and including her marriage. She should be the wife of one husband. She wasn't promiscuous. She didn't get involved with other men. She was a one-man woman. Did I say that right? Yeah. She was a one-man woman. And she had a reputation of good works. She raised her children well. She was very selfless. She was hospitable, constantly people in her house, constantly caring for what people might need. And she was merciful, understanding of other people's plights, and empathetic, understanding what it must be like for them to go through with what they're going through with. This is necessary, especially in the church. And Paul goes all out on this description because there appears to be a problem in Ephesus with too many women being, quote-unquote, enrolled. Too many women there have been classified as widows being needy, and therefore the church's finances were being depleted, caring for all these women that probably could have been cared for in other ways, by other means. And so the problem of enabling became a real one for the church there. These widows, instead of doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they should be doing, which is, you know, raising their children, being godly, praying, devoting themselves to Scripture, they're having this unhelpful discussion that leads to probably this old woman talk that was the Jesus plus or the gospel plus. It's not helpful to enable our women to, our widows to not be close to the Lord. And so we don't want to enable anyone by enrolling them when they shouldn't be. But this begs the question, what does this enrollment entail? So it's probably a lifetime of receiving funds from the church. They're probably made essentially permanent employees of the church. They're on the payroll, except they're not staff members. They receive financial support. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, and maybe why my inclination to skip over this quickly and not preach a whole sermon about it might be the same as your inclination not to talk about it too much, because frankly, who falls into this category in our culture? Because even the true widows probably have money, right? They probably have Social Security or an IRA or an inheritance or life insurance from their husbands. And so who actually qualifies for this? And I think the answer is not many. It's, in fact, the same issue that the church in Ephesus was facing. Not many. They had enrolled more than they ought to have. The true widow is actually fairly rare. It's probably rare in the modern church as well, especially in America. Either they have family to take care of them, or they have that money stashed away, or they're young enough to be able to remarry or to work. So if there are exceptions, though, if there are women to be enrolled, what are they supposed to do? Do they have a job? Are we to treat her like a paid missionary or a church staff member? Or it's no wonder that the idea of a nun might come from this passage as well. Well, no. This is not a job description. This is debated. Commentaries go back and forth on this. This is not a job description. This is a list of women who would qualify to be enrolled. They don't have a job once they're enrolled except to keep being godly, keep praying, keep being devoted to the Lord. And their job, if we were to give them one job description, true widows, this is what you're supposed to do. You ready for this? Receive care. Be the recipients of the grace that is bestowed upon them by God through the church. We love you and we want you to feel cared for. And so here's your job. Receive it. The church has the responsibility to care for widows. And we see that the church also has the responsibility to care for pastors. This is what we were referring to earlier in verses 17 to 18 as the double honor. Elders worthy of double honor. Well, the two honors are the respect that every elder deserves. And then for full-time elders, it's to be paid. So it's respect and it's remuneration. Well, this is pastors, right? This is talking about pastors. And at this point, it would be fun to bring up somebody else other than me to preach to you about this, but that's not the way God ordained it. Because it is, in fact, the pastor's duty to toil, even when it's not easy, even when it seems like it could be self-serving, to toil in preaching and teaching. And this is, in fact, what makes a pastor a reverend, is that he would constantly be involved in this digesting and preparing and preaching of the word. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, preach the word. He's still talking to Timothy here, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready for the sermon. Be ready for Sunday school. Be ready for men's Bible study. And also be ready when you meet each other anywhere you're out and something spiritual comes up. Life is discussed, and to life, the scripture always applies. And so the pastor here is being encouraged to use everything that God has given him. God has taken his whole word here. He's put it into the hearts of these pastors, and they are to give it out at every chance they get. That's what it means for a pastor to toil and to strive in the word. These two citations that are used here, one of them is from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 25, and it's basically, if an ox is out there, don't put a muzzle on him, let him eat. A pastor should be able to eat. And the second, well, those are words of Jesus, and those are in the context of the sending of the 12 and the sending of the 72. These guys are laboring for him. They are serving him. They're doing so in a full-time capacity, and so they can't be provided for in any other way. The pastor needs you to provide for him. The laborer deserves his wages. And so the general understanding here, how much should a pastor earn? What should his income be? Generally, it's agreed that it should be whatever is near the median of the earning that the church has in general, somewhere in the middle, not the lowest and certainly not the highest. Somewhere in the middle seems like the right way to go. And it seems like errors here are made both ways. Some churches pay their pastors way too much and they live in mansions, and I won't mention who they are in Charlotte that do that. And others don't care enough about paying their pastors. I've heard stories about this. Even at Presbytery, I've heard stories about this. One such story is that a pastor and his family were lovingly provided eggs and bread by a member of the congregation. And this pastor thought, well, that's fantastic, a really tangible way. Like, I get my paycheck, but I also get that they deducted the eggs and the bread, the cost, from his paycheck. Absurd. Or I've heard this mentality as well. We need our pastor to feel what it means to be in need, and therefore we are going to force him to be destitute in order to rely on the Lord. We're basically going to force his sanctification, and it's going to happen in just the way that we prescribe it. He needs to feel poor, and that's going to make him godly. This is way more common than you might realize. This, the idea of pastor's pay that gets discussed regularly at the presbytery level. In fact, it gets discussed annually. The minimums of a pastor's terms of call are discussed every year, and that's going to happen actually at our meeting on Tuesday. And I'm told that the minimums are going to get raised. These pastor's calls, they come before me all the time because I'm part of our shepherding committee. And every pastor who comes to join our presbytery and to be a pastor of a church in our area has to have his call approved by us before he's sent out. And sometimes those come to us and they're too low. In fact, there's one church in our presbytery that struggled to get their terms of call up to snuff, and then finally were able to issue a call, and then now basically want to know what's going to happen. It's not going to be that this call probably gets diminished, but rather the church is probably going to close instead. Pastors need to be paid, and this is something that the presbytery cares deeply about. All of this, the provision for true widows as well as the elders worthy of double honor, all of this falls under the general category of caring for the family. That's why it's a family matter, right? If we're the family of God, how do we care for other members of the family of God? And the real danger here that Paul is getting at is neglect. Neglect in the church, neglect in our families, and even neglect in our extended families. And this passage, more than anything in my life thus far, has gotten me thinking about what it means to care for my parents as they age. This is something that every one of us is going to have to think about at some point. In verse 4, it says, children are to make some return to their parents. You get what this is getting at, right? Like, you parents, you have given to your children, and every one of you has been the recipient of this grace in some way in your life. Your parents have given you things. They've built you up. They've provided for you. They've provided you shelter and food and clothing and probably schooling and tons of money, tons of time. Our parents pour a great deal into us. They invest into us. And I know this now more than ever as a parent myself, how much time and talent and treasure is required into going into kids. And I've got 5 of them. And that's burdensome to consider. My mom, though, did that for me. My parents did that for me. Your parents did that for you. And so make some return to your parents is essentially what this passage is saying. We owe them our care, our ongoing care. And so I should do everything in my power not to be a burden to my children, but sometimes our plans and God's plans just don't line up that way. And so it might just be his design in many instances for children to be the primary providers for their aging parents. And you see how this brings things full circle, doesn't it? Maybe we don't agree with this, or maybe we want to add nuances to that or qualifiers to that because of the idea of being responsible for our parents in their old age might prick us. And that's fine, but I don't want us to miss the force of the language in this passage either. Particularly, I think, verse 8 was the heaviest hitting for me, which says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What worse could be said than that? Neglecting our families, not caring for our families, it seems like is one of the worst things that we could possibly do. And so the way I read this is that if you love Jesus, you will necessarily care for the needs of others, especially in your household. And if we love him, then we will necessarily love those whom he loves. Now I realize, as you think about all these people that we've got to care for, all the true widows, all the pastors, well, that's going to require something of us, right? That's going to require our money. It's going to require our time. It's going to require our spiritual gifts that we've been given. We're going to have to step up as a church in order to meet us the way we treat those whom he loves. We neglect, we mistreat, we discourage, we disown each other. We don't want to care for those whom we're called to care for. And based on the way we treat him, he has every right to disown us too. But he doesn't. Instead, he unifies us by his spirit and by the power of his blood, by the cross. He unifies us and saves us. And that reminds me of the end of the movie Gran Torino, again bringing things full circle. By the way, that movie makes me cry every time I watch it, but I always try to cover it up. I don't want anyone to know that I'm crying, and so I'll look down, wipe away the tear very discreetly. But the reason I cry is because it's a story of redemption. That grumpy old racist Walt ends up making the ultimate sacrifice as he gives up his life for that Asian kid next door. Folks, that's what Jesus does for us. Except that for him, it was the joy set before him. He wasn't a grumpy old racist. He was the pure, spotless lamb who was slain. And for that, we must give thanks.